Presidential election, the pollsters were out. They were polling America to see if we voted and how we voted and those kind of things. And according to their polls, 58% of the country said that they had cast their ballot on election day. The problem was, when they actually went and counted the votes, apparently somebody lied, because only 49% of the country cast a ballot on election day 1996. That little habit of kind of embellishing whether you did or didn't is something that demographers call the halo effect. And the halo effect basically says this. It says that any time that I can really name an activity that makes me look good in my social group, I'm going to count myself in as participating in that. The sad thing is, we don't just see it in elections. A lot of times we see it in churches and in church attendance. Now, let me just take a time out here very quickly and tell you, if you are visiting the Heights Fellowship today, this is not a normal message. This is not normally what we speak on and how we speak, but every so often we pause and kind of take inventory and evaluate and kind of project, okay, here's where we believe we're going, and kind of recast the vision or reacquaint ourselves with the vision. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. In fact, if you are considering connecting your life with ours here at the Heights Fellowship, you're going to find this very informative. But just wanted to let you know, this is not a normal message or a normal service, so just kind of bear with me here. For the last 50 years or so, the people that study these things have been telling us that normally on a given Sunday, 45% of America is in church. What we found, as new information has come to light, is that in all honesty, the national average for Americans in church on a given Sunday is nowhere near 45%. In fact, the national average is 18.7% of the country would be what we would consider churched. That the rest of the country is in fact unchurched. Now let me show you how this breaks down in Texas. Our average is actually a little bit higher than the national average. We're at 19.1%. And as you move up into the South Plains and into the Texas Panhandle, you'll find that the figures go up even a little bit higher. Our actual average here in Lubbock County is 24.1%. Now that's better than the national average, but that's not really as great as we would like for it to be. Consider this. In 1990, there were about 3.5 million Texans that would be in a worship service on a given Sunday. By the year 2000, it was almost 4 million. And so we would look at that and say, yay, we're improving, we're getting better, we're reaching people. That's the idea. The problem is, when you compare it to the growth of Texas in our population, you'll find that as a percentage of population, our church attendance has actually dropped by 1.5%. And so where it looks like in numbers we are winning the battle, in all honesty, if we're trying to reach our culture, we are losing the battle. Now, in 1990, the population of Lubbock County was 222,000. In 2000, during that census, it was 242,000. And last year, it was estimated that the population of Lubbock County was 251,000 people. Let me show you, let me make this really local and kind of show you how this breaks down. And I'm going to bring us to the place of the Heights Fellowship here in just a minute. That if 251,000 people live in Lubbock County and 24.1% of them are churched, that means that approximately 76% or almost 200,000 of us in our community are unchurched. Now let that just kind of sink in as you consider the enormity of that number. Now here's something that I find really disturbing, that over the last 50 years, most of the church growth, nearly all of the church starts in Lubbock, have been what are described as transfer growth. That is, people moving from other churches to be a part of a new church or a different church. And there's nothing wrong with people moving churches, but we've lauded a lot of churches for tremendous growth, and all they've done is rearrange the sheep. All they've done is move the sheep from pen to pen to pen. There hasn't been a whole lot of effort to try to reach the sheep that are not in that fold. In other words, the 76% of the population of Lubbock County that would be considered unchurched or non-churched has been either neglected or has been ignored or and oftentimes misunderstood. That was what was in the mindset of the fathers, the people who kind of thought up and conceived and prayed through the process of starting the Heights Fellowship. And it comes down to this thought in the heart of God. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said this, "If the shepherd has 100 sheep and one wanders away and is lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 and go to the other, or go out in the hills and search for the lost one? And if he finds it, he's going to rejoice over it more than he did the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones perish." The heart of God is not just that we be content with the 24%. The heart of God is that we be reaching the community. And that brings us to the Heights Fellowship. Now, I was there from the beginning. In 1996, when we began to pray for an elevator, and it expanded to different kinds of ministries and different types of worship services, and ultimately, God kind of put in the hearts of some people to start a different kind of church. That awareness came out of a recognition. First of all, the recognition was that a sizable part of Lubbock County was never going to go to an established or to a traditional type of church. They just weren't. Some of you guys are here because you've heard our radio ads, and we talk about, you know, we're not stained glass and steeples, and that's very intentional. Because we recognize that for some reason in our culture that that is a detriment as far as, or an obstacle as far as people approaching church. And listen, if we want people to approach God, understand God has always worked since the New Testament through His church. And so we recognize the substantial portion of Lubbock County was never going to go to an established church. We also recognize this, that it wasn't that God is dead, as they said in the 60s, or it wasn't the fact that people didn't care about spiritual things. In fact, did you know that in 1999, on Easter Sunday, 12% of the atheists and agnostics in America were in a Christian church service? That's almost 1 million people. Strauss and Howe said in their book, Generations, the History of America's Future, in 1993, they predicted, excuse me, don't you love dust? In 1993, they predicted that at the turn of the millennium, there would be a spiritual movement, not just in America, but in the world. And we're already seeing that. You guys are living in the fruition of that prediction. That this is the most spiritual time in the history of the world. People are vitally concerned about spiritual matters and spiritual things. Literally, what that tells us is that it's not a God problem. It's a church problem. It's a people problem. And there needs to be a change. There needed to be a change in methodology. We also recognize that people coming to God is not just an event. You can't just throw an event and have people come to God. Sometimes they do. It's not just the matter of a decision. It's a process. You live in a time where you are a part of the second generation of Americans who have no strong biblical or spiritual background, so people have no point of reference to find God or to understand the things of God, even though they're hungry for Him, even though they're searching for Him, even though they're exploring spiritual things. It is a process as people move from no knowledge or no relationship with God to a place sequentially where ultimately they are devoted followers of Christ. And so a church needed to be in place that allowed that to happen. Number six, we also recognize that there was only one, and I used the term and I underlined it, natural obstacle that should be between man and God. Now, understand how I'm saying that. And that is sin. The only thing really that should stand between us and God is our sin. And Jesus came to help deal with that. The problem is, over the course of time, in our culture and in other cultures, we have let a lot of other things, man-made obstacles, if you'll let me use that kind of terminology, stand between people and God. And the Heights Fellowship was begun to really, more than anything else, help eliminate some of those unnatural obstacles and bring people to a place where Jesus could deal with the one natural obstacle. Does that make sense? And so in September 2001, the Heights Fellowship was launched. And God has put his hand on this place. In fact, let me just kind of show you. There's a figure on the back side of your notes that kind of illustrates this. In 2001, the average attendance here at the Heights Fellowship was around 45 to 55. In 2002, now the number 63 is very, very misleading. There were a couple of, we'll call them big events, that kind of bolstered the average attendance. In all honesty, by 2002, it was mid-40s to mid-30s. By 2003, God had really begun to move, and we saw an average attendance at the end of the year of 209. In 2004, it was 422. As of last week, it was 528. In the last quarter of 2005, it was high fives, almost 600, and very often over 600. So God has really begun to move as far as drawing people. Here's how we know that almost 85% of our growth here at the Heights Fellowship comes from that 76th percentile that we talked about in Lubbock County. That 85% of our growth comes from the unchurched, de-churched type of person. Some of you guys say, you know what, that's me. I'm one of those formerly unchurched kind of people. Here's why. On an average Sunday here at the Heights, over 200 people that are in attendance here are visitors. That means a third to a half sometimes of our attendance on Sunday morning are people who are coming to check out not the Heights, but what God is doing at the Heights and how God can touch their lives. I hope that gets you guys excited. I hope you realize this, by the way, is not normal. This is not even to be expected in a lot of churches. You ask a lot of churches around our state, around our country, how many visitors did you have? And they would be grateful to have 200 visitors a year. Guys, we see that every week because God is reaching out and touching the community. Our goal continues to be to pursue a New Testament model of church. And in your notes, you're going to find some scriptures out of the book of Acts that we're going to touch on here in just a minute. But as we looked at that over the course of time and prayed through that and began to try to craft what the Heights was going to look like and what it was going to be and how it was going to reach its community, there were several things that we decided needed to happen. First of all, decided to make it like your living room. Now, this is a big living room, but it's a living room nonetheless. That's why it's okay to go get you a cup of coffee. It's okay to go get you a cookie or a donut or whatever. We wanted to make it a very casual environment, much less stiff, much less structured, because it was at least our belief that those are some of the things that kept people, some of the man-made obstacles that kept people separated from God. And so let's remove that obstacle. Make it like your living room. And then the sound, make the sound like your radio. It used to just frustrate me to no end the way people would delineate music. There was Monday through Saturday music, and then there was church music. And you could only listen to church music in church on Sunday. And then I would go back out and get in my car and listen to something different. I would have loved, while I was growing up, to get the car keys to all the austere people in my congregation and go get in their cars and turn on their radios to listen what was in their tape deck, what was in their CD player, what was on their radio. The point is, there is no such thing as church music. There's no such thing as Christian music. There's just music. And either it draws us to God or it pushes us away from God. And the idea here at the Heights Fellowship was to make it like your radio. To make it like what most people would listen to as they turned on their radios during the day. And to make the message a very godly message. To make the lyric a very godly lyric and bring the music and the lyric together so that it's something that people are familiar with. It's something that appeals to people. It's something that helps minister to that segment of society that would never approach God otherwise. And the third thing was to make the conversation in church on Sunday very much like your conversation, to use your vernacular, to use your terminology, to use your language, to take the deep truths of God and make them understandable by all, not to use a lot of church terms or a lot of Christianese lingo. And that was one of the mindsets as we started the church. Now, we believe there's a New Testament model for that. In fact, that model is found in Acts chapter 2. If you have it in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If not, you might want to read along with us on the screen. This is from the New International Translation, and it says this, that the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the best picture that we have in the New Testament of what the early church looked like. We can piece together pictures in some of the writings of Paul and the other apostles, but here in the book of Acts, we really get a glimpse of, in the early days, what that church looked like, what it acted like. You can almost get a sense of even what it smelled like. And if we look at that model, we find 11 things that made that church live, that made that church vibrant, that made that church work. And I would project to you this morning that we see those things in this congregation as well. First of all, understand that the people in the early church, they had the right habits. They had all the right habits that created the right kind of devotion. The first thing the scripture says is they were devoted. These guys had devotion to God. They were devoted. And I would say the first habit is that they weren't playing religious games. They weren't just playing at God. They weren't just playing at being a believer. They were the real deal. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks to the church in Thessalonians about make sure you're the real deal. Pursue the real things. Pursue Christ, not religion. Pursue a relationship, not something else. They were the real deal in Jerusalem in the early church. And then secondly, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Do you know that the apostles' teaching is what was later written down and we came to know as our New Testament? They were devoting themselves to the teaching of Scripture, to the following of Scripture. It was what guided their lives. It was their manual that they followed day to day to day. It wasn't something that they just opened on Sunday. They were a part of it every day of their lives. And so they were scripturally based. The third thing I want you to see is the Scripture says that they fellowshipped together. And the term used there in the Greek, it comes from the Greek word koinonia, which basically means a sharing. But it wasn't just a get-together. Very often in our culture, when we say, we're going to have a fellowship, what is that? Well, that means we're going to get together over at somebody's house and eat. And they certainly did that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it was a duty that these guys understood. Fellowship to them was, hey, we're in this together. And I'm going to stimulate you, and you're going to stimulate me to live a godly life, to live a holy life, to live and act and think like Christ. And so these guys, as a matter of practice, as a habit, fellowshiped together. They understood that they needed one another, and they were there to stimulate one another, as the scripture says in other places, to love and to good deeds. And in fact, the concept that a Christian can be separated from the church and live a godly life is foreign to the early church. The idea that I can be more godly apart from a local assembly than I can in a local assembly is entirely foreign to the New Testament. God never planned it that way. He intended that we be in this together. Fourth thing that we see is that they broke bread together. And that doesn't just mean that they ate and they shared meals, which they did, but that meant that as a matter of practice, they were constantly remembering Christ. And it's a reference directly to the Lord's Supper, or to communion, as some of you call it. That they practiced that to remember that the reason they were what they were, the reason that they had come to where they were, was because of what Christ had done for them on the cross. He had moved them from death to life, and therefore they had a living fellowship with one another. They were Christ-focused in their life. And number five, they were a praying church. They made it a habit of not just individual prayer, but corporate prayer, prayer with one another. That was something that they did constantly. So they had all the right habits. And when you have the right habits, that will lead you to the right character. Or as we say in the notes, you have the right point of view. The scripture goes on to say, beginning in verse 43, that they reverenced God. It says, and they were continually feeling a sense of awe. And the word there for awe is the word that we used to get our word phobia, which is a fear. And the idea is not that they were afraid of God. The idea was that they had seen so many incredible God things in their midst. They were happening daily on the streets and in their assemblies. And as they got together, they were seeing all this God stuff. And rather than get kind of calloused and kind of flippant about it, they realized this is God doing exactly what he wanted to do. And they had this healthy fear, this reverence, this awe for him. He wasn't just God, my buddy. He was God sovereign. He wasn't just my friend Jesus. He was the God who created and controlled and sustained the universe, and he sustains my life. And because of that, they had this healthy worship and reverence for him. And then the scripture says that they were aware and open to God's miracles. I hope you believe that God still performs his miracles today. God does it any number of ways. Now, I want you to notice something here. A lot of people will read this and say, well, if you're going to have a healthy church, you've got to have, you know, the performing of miracles in every worship service. I want you to notice who was doing the miracles. Notice specifically in this text that it says that the miracles were being done through, verse 43, the apostles. The apostles were the one who were really instigating a lot of this. They were the ones that God had given the distinct power to do that. But the church was benefiting, and they recognized this isn't Peter, this isn't John, this isn't James. This is God working through these guys. And so they were aware that God could perform miracles. Therefore, they were open to the fact that God could work his miracles in the lives of their neighbors and their family and their friends and the religious authorities and everybody else. Number six, look what they did. Now, the Bible in Acts chapter 2 is not advocating Christian communism or Christian socialism. And it's not saying that you know, if you're going to be a believer, you've got to get rid of everything that God's saying. You've got to get rid of everything and just live in poverty for the rest of your life. What you see is people who had means, who had been given to them by God, meeting the needs of what was going on in the church and what was going on in the community. In other words, they had shared needs and shared responses. People were saying, listen, we've been transplanted. We've lost everything because we've come to Christ. We can't even go home. What are we going to do? How are we going to live? And the church came together and said, okay, this is how God is going to provide. And he provided through God's people. Remember that. That's always been his plan. That's always been his way. To provide for the needs through God's people, through the blessings that God has already given them. And because of that, these guys were incredibly joyful. They were being persecuted. Many of them had lost everything. They faced imprisonment. They faced all kinds of things. And yet, because of what God was doing, because they had the right habits and the right point of view, they were joyful about their lives. They weren't moping about their life. They were excited about what God was doing in their lives. And you bring those two things together, you understand that because of those things, the right habits and the right point of view, they had the right influence. The scripture says that they had favor with all the people. Now, who were all the people? Those were unbelievers. Those were government authorities. Those were Roman authorities. Those were Jewish authorities. And because of what God was doing, they had favor with all the people. And that doesn't mean that our culture is always going to smile on what we do. But what that means is God is going to work it out so that by his grace, we can achieve his purposes. And they had favor with all the people. In other words, they had the right image. That image was one of genuineness. I doubt that Jerusalem looked at the early church, those Christians in the early church, and said, man, those guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Man, those guys are this, those guys are that. They may have said a lot of bad things about them, but they recognize whatever happened in them was real because they are changed, transformed individuals. Let me ask you something. At your workplace and in your neighborhood, among those who know you the best, can they look at you and I and say, you know what, he has a transformed life. Because of his exposure to Christ, he's different. He He's changed. That should be testimony that is said about us. Whether they agree with that change or not, they should recognize that there is a change there. And because they had the right image, they also had the right impact. It says that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. We see all of those things present in this church as well. Let me give you a scripture in Galatians chapter 5. It says this, since we live by the Spirit, since God's Spirit is what energizes us to life, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that raises us from the dead. We live by the same Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. The reason I share the numbers, the reason I share kind of the creation of the vision and the present state of the vision with you guys is not so that we can become conceited. Not so that we can provoke somebody to anger or to wrath or to frustration, but so that we get a true glimpse of what God is doing and where we're going to go from here. So thinking about keeping in step with God, where are we going to go in 2006? What's in store for the Heights Fellowship? The first thing I would tell you is this. If you'll look around, you'll notice that in all three services, we are near capacity. This is the service with the most room in it. If you come at 9:46, you come in at 11:01, you're going to find this room is pretty much packed out. At 9:46, it's sometimes silly full. If you were here on Christmas Eve, you know what can happen. It was crazy, but wasn't it fun? You know, it was amazing. We are maxed out now almost in three services, very little room for growth. That means sometime, at some point, we may be in a place where we have to add a service. The natural time to do that would probably be a Sunday night. Now, nobody that I know in leadership here is looking forward to that, but we're not going to squelch the blessing of God either and say, well, no, we're just going to close our doors. God, you can't bless us anymore. God doesn't work that way. And so there's a high probability that sometime in 2006, we will add another worship service, which brings us to the point of location. What are we going to do about where we are? Understand this, if you don't know already, we do not own the property that we're on. We need to find a permanent home. Our mother church, Bacon Heights, has told us at some point they intend to relocate out here. We don't know when that is. We don't know how that's working with them. There's not a whole lot of communication as far as the specifics of those kind of details. But that means that we need to be finding a home. Somebody may say, well, I thought you had land over on Upland. We did at one point. But because of the economy and because of some things that happened in the personal lives of the parties involved, that is no longer a possibility for us. Which brings us back to you. You know people. You have conversations with people. You're aware of people. Here's what we're thinking, and we're in the process of looking already. But somewhere probably between Indiana and probably as far west, even as Upland, from 98 south, you know somebody that may have some, maybe it's farmland, maybe it's another kind of property, and maybe they want to even gift it to a church that's growing. Or maybe they want to work out some very favorable terms. As you have those conversations, I'm appealing to you guys. Step out and ask. If you find a location that you think would be good, and we, like I say, we think this quadrant is our neighborhood. Who do you know? And come and tell me or tell one of the elders and we'll begin to explore it. You know, this church is not a, in financial terms, a rich church. So don't get the idea that you know, they can just throw money around, because we can't. So we've got to be very frugal and very efficient as far as that search. But we need to nail down a permanent home. My goal is really by the first half of 2006 to have that done, to have something figured out. Because we need to be in a place where this church can begin to improve its facilities, expand a little bit, so we're not doing 4 and 5 and 6 worship services. Maybe we can bring it down to 2 or 3. As God continues to grow. We estimate that by the end of 2006, this church will be running somewhere between 700 and 800 people. Guys, that won't work in the building, in the space that we've got now, under the conditions that we live in now. We're going to have to manage the blessing of God. We need you guys to help us with that. Number three, we're going to continue to emphasize our small group ministry, even to a point and to with a passion that we never had before. Part of what we've done over the last month is to hire a staff member to specifically oversee that. Jason Bishop, who's been playing bass up here this morning, serves in that capacity. He's got a lot of ideas, a lot of energy, and a lot of expertise, but we need to emphasize our small group ministry because that's where three of the main functions of the church, fellowship and discipleship and ministry, get done more than anywhere else. Now, how do we step out? How do I step out as an individual? What am I asking of you? As we kind of examine the state of the union here at the Heights Fellowship, several things. Number one, if you're not a believer, become one. Step up and commit your life to the way. If you've never had a transforming experience with Christ where you passed from death to life and your sins were forgiven and the life of God was infused into your soul and you were literally raised from the dead, then today would be a great day to do that. In fact, let's pray over that right now. I want you to bow your heads. And if you've never received Christ, let your heart cry out to God. And let your lips articulate that prayer to Him. Now, you may not know how to pray, and so I'm going to give you some words to just kind of lead you in a prayer to help you know what to say. But the key is letting your heart genuinely cry out to God. Pray with me. If you need to receive Christ, Father, I know that I've sinned. Lord, I know I'm separated from You by my sin. And so, Lord, I need to be changed. My sin is an obstacle. And Lord, I can't do away with the obstacle. I can't move this rock. Lord, You can. Lord, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I know that. I believe that. And I believe that sacrifice on the cross paved the way to move the obstacle so that there is nothing between You and I. So, Lord, on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, forgive my sin. And Lord, just like You raised Him from the grave and Your Spirit infused life in Him, Lord, raise me from my deadness. Lord, raise my soul from death to life, and make me new right now. And Lord, help me to live and to follow You, to be the real deal. Give me Your power and give me Your Spirit and make me different. Thank You for saving me in Jesus' name. Amen. Secondly, step up your habits if you're a believer or you just became one. Those habits that really bring you to a place of good character in God and with God. Work on those habits. If you've never read the Bible through, I challenge you, do it this year. Or you say that's too much, then do the New Testament. Get in the Word of God on a daily basis. Be a person of prayer. Be a person who fellowships with God's people. Number three, step up your involvement in a small group. If you're not in a small group, boy, if I could hold your hand and lead you to a place where you were, I promise you, your life will be changed, your life will be enriched if you do that. God is doing amazing things, and there's an incredible fellowship in our small groups. Get involved in one. And then number four, step up and serve. By the way, don't wait for the perfect opportunity because it won't happen. And don't wait to be asked, because we may not know to ask. Step up and serve. If you find something that needs to be done, even if it's something as simple as you're walking and going, man, what's that tumbleweed doing there? Take that thing and move it out of the way. Step up and serve somewhere. There are lots of service opportunities. There's a prayer wall out in the hall where you can sign up and pray during a service, one of the other services, while people just like you are sitting in here doing business with God. There's places that you can plug into children's ministry and to youth ministry and to college and career ministry and in singles ministry. There's lots of places within small groups to serve. Find a place. Step up your service. Number five, step up your giving. Your finances, your time, and your talent. Now, we don't make a big deal about money here at the Heights because we believe that God will provide. But sometimes we need to say these things. In your seat every Sunday is an offering envelope. We don't pass the plate. God has always provided for His people through His people using the gifts, financial and time and talent otherwise, that He has given. Trace it from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. You will not find another way. God doesn't give us the lottery. God blesses us through the resources that He has given us. Because you know why? A lot of people think, yeah, I know, 10% of it's God. Wrong. 100% of it's God's. And a lot of us rob ourselves of the benefits and the blessings of giving by holding it back and not letting God do with it what He wants to do. And so pray as to what God would have you do. We're going to have to step up. Listen, if we're going to build a building, we're going to have to increase. We're going to have to put ourselves in a position to do it God's way. And so consider that. And the last thing, and this is the last one because it's probably the most important. Step up your conversation. Your conversation with God about your life and your conversation with those in your life about God. Telling them what God is doing in your life, encouraging them to come to Christ, encouraging them to live for Christ, and stimulating them to the kind of fellowship that you saw in Acts chapter 2. And most importantly, talk with your family. Did you know who the most important person as far as influence and people coming to Christ is? The single most important person is mom, believe it or not. But as you look at friends and family, of people who say that they came and got plugged into Christ and plugged into church, you'll find the best statistic that you find is that 6% of the people did so because of a friend. But when you move to family, it jumps to something like 73%. That means the people you are most influential with are the people that you see most often, the people that you live with on a daily basis, people that see you at Christmas and Thanksgiving and family reunions and those kind of things. Talk to those people about God. Tell them what God is doing in your life. Tell them what God is doing in your church. Guys, thanks for coming to be with us this morning. Like I say, this is not a normal service, but I wanted to just kind of bring us up to snuff and up to place on where we are and what God is doing. In your seat is also a communication card. Before you go, if you would complete that and let us know what God is doing in your life, and you can drop that communication card as well as that offering envelope in the offering box here in the back by the door as you exit. Hope you guys are having a great 2006. You guys that start back to school this week, bless you. I know moms and dads are going, yes. Actually, we're mourning it at our house. I love to have my daughter at home. So, because when my daughter's home, Morgan Biles is over at my house. So, anyway, we're glad you guys have been here this morning. Have a great week. Love you. Bye.